you're at all familiar with your New Testament, you know the book of Colossians. And the book of Colossians is fascinating to me because of the situation that brought the book to be. In the city of Colossae, there was a heresy that was popping up. And it was either infiltrating the new church or it was about to. It was close. And it's often called the Colossian heresy. Now, there's a complicated issue that goes along with the Colossian heresy. There's a lot of nebulous moving parts to it. But when you boil it down, what the Colossian heresy was a variety of ways in which people were wanting to add to Christ. Christ plus the Old Testament law. Christ plus self-denial and self-abasement. Or Christ plus some sort of mystic angel-assisted worship. So adding Christ to anything. So the Apostle Paul, never one to let anybody compete with the Lord Jesus Christ, he wrote the letter to the Colossians. And what his tactic was to simply inundate them with the person of Christ. And in fact, Colossians is the most Christ-saturated, the most Christocentric epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. So what was he trying to do? He was trying to anchor their souls in Christ. And so as you read Colossians, it does that for you. You see, knowing Christ goes far beyond just a conversion experience. Knowing Christ is it's a lifetime endeavor. It's a pursuit of the highest order. It's a pursuit of the greatest excellence. The Apostle Peter exhorts us in 2 Peter 3:18 to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If all you know about Jesus is what you learned in second grade Sunday school, then that's not enough. He's an infinite, holy God. The knowledge that we gain of Christ isn't just to fill our heads with more facts. We may know the facts about Christ, but we need to rehearse them. We need to bathe in them. We need to soak in them. We need to wash in Christ. And the deception of moving slowly away from a fascination and a love for the Lord Jesus, it can have devastating consequences. According to a recent study, a broad estimate shows that 3.7% of the population of the United States had serious thoughts of suicide in the last year. 1% of the population developed a plan, and almost a million people attempted suicide. There are more than 1,000 suicides on college campuses every year. And one university campus in this past year polled its own students and found to their own horror that 1 out of 100 students had attempted suicide in the past year on their campus. And suicide is the second leading cause of death among people 25 to 34. And so you might say, well, that's among the unbelievers. Those are those who absolutely can't have any hope whatsoever. You know, the statistics are not much different among those who profess faith in Christ. And sadly, yes, believers in Christ do on occasion take their own lives. They do. They've become so emotionally overwhelmed and so turned around that they succumb to the lie that ending their lives is the only option that will bring relief. And we grieve for them. We grieve for their families. We don't want to be harsh with them at all. But if we step back objectively, if we take a moment and say, what's really going on there? It's safe to say that unless some sort of neurological malfunction has happened where a person literally can't control their actions anymore, in most cases, the person who takes his own life has lost sight of Christ, has lost sight of their solid rock, their anchor. Now, that's not to say that that person loses salvation. Salvation is bought and paid for at the cross. There is no sin, including the sin of self-murder, that can take it away. But it is to say that there's been such a profound loss of hope, such a profound loss of perspective, that the person deemed life unrecoverable and unlivable. And so how do we prevent this? We think about the poor church school bus or church bus that had 12 people killed on it a couple of months ago in Texas, and the wife of the driver, the day after his memorial service, ostensibly taking her own life, and both of them were leaders in their church. How sad that is, to have Christ be so far away and so distant and so small and so tiny and so insignificant that when the hardest things in life hit, you can't anchor your soul in him. And so there are countless benefits and joys to anchoring our souls in Christ. And that's the focus we'd like to have over the next few weeks in John chapter 5. We're going to do 7 messages, a couple of interruptions here and there, but 7 messages to anchor your soul to Christ, to strengthen your view of Christ, to rehearse and review and relish the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we preach Christ. That's what we do. Our main verse, Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, because we have to sink those roots deeper and deeper and deeper so that when the waves come, your house is built on that solid rock. So we rehearse and relish Christ. So today, reason to anchor your soul to Christ, because of his compassion. Because of his compassion. So we're looking at John chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 1 through 15. And today what we're going to see is the story of an ill or probably a paralyzed man who receives the gracious compassion of Jesus in healing him. But this isn't a story that ends the way we would like it to. It ends perhaps with a little bit of a twist. Have you ever watched a movie that gets really, it starts nice and pleasant and all flowery and sweet, and then it gets tense and kind of dangerous and engrossing, and when you're finished and when the credits are rolling, you just feel like, oh, I'm glad I'm not in that. I'm just glad to go home and get back in my little bed and in my little world, and you have that sense of relief. Well, this is a story like that. It starts off warm and inviting like a movie before the problem sets in, and the story has an impact on you. It should have an impact in the first half and an impact in the second half. What we're going to see is that it should serve as a warning to the unbeliever. We'll see that shortly. And it should serve as really a springboard of relief and joy for the believer in Christ, that he's had such compassion on your soul. He's such a caregiver. He's such a comforter. He's your savior. He's your friend. In other words, my hope by the time we're done is that you find your soul anchored in Christ because of his compassion. Now, why do you need to hear this today? So that you can be reminded of and filled with comfort of Christ's love for you, compassion to save you and compassion to keep you. And you might say, well, I already know about the compassion and love of Christ. Why do I need to be reminded? Well, ask the Christians who commit suicide. We need to be reminded. Now, this is a story that happens really in 2 acts. And so we're going to just divide it that way. Act 1. The compassion of Christ to heal a man. The compassion of Christ to heal a man. Let's set the scene for Act 1, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. The first 3 verses tell us this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, let's set the scene. Verse 1 says, after this. This refers to the events of the previous chapters, but you might make a note if you're one who marks your Bible. About a year and a half has passed between chapter 4 and chapter 5. There's a big chunk of time missing here. John skips ahead now to the time after the Galilee and the northern ministry of Jesus. Now, you read in the other Gospels, Luke fills in that time with an extended section in Luke 4 through 9. Matthew and Mark also record his Galilean ministry in detail. He had an extended preaching tour. He had many, many healings in there, but that's not John's purpose here. The other Gospels fill in that gap. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem during the feast. And it's the only feast in the Gospel of John that isn't specified. It's probably one of the 3 major feasts that Jewish men were required to attend. It would have been either Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Pentecost, or sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. But John's focus isn't the feast. He has another focus, which we'll see here shortly. Now, in verse 2, John gives some geographical information to help the reader. And remember, the Bible never gives this information pointlessly. There's always a reason for it. He explains that what happens takes place at the pool of Bethesda. Bethesda means either house of divine mercy or house of 2 springs. either name is appropriate. Some text would have us believe that it is the pool of Bethsaida. Some of your Bibles may even say that. Bethesda is probably a little bit better attested. The pool was fed by an underground source that put minerals in the water. In fact, ostensibly, you could see the redness of the minerals. It was drinkable water. It was bathable water, but it had lots of minerals. It was a water reservoir, and it was a supply. Now, I personally wouldn't drink this water, and I'll tell you why. Because the pool of Bethesda was located right by the sheep gate. The sheep gate was a little gate that right just north of the temple that worshipers would bring their animals through before a sacrifice. And they would bring them by the pool. And because God doesn't want them offering unclean animals, what did they do with the pool at Bethesda? Well, they would wander the sheep in there and kind of scrub them off and get them out. Thus, I would not drink from the pool of Bethesda. Now, John makes sure that we grasp the magnitude of the pool of Bethesda. Here's why he gives us this detail, which has five roofed colonnades. A colonnade would be a covered porch area, a large one. And so when he describes five, what almost certainly we think is the case is that it formed a large rectangle. There would be one, two, three, four, and then one across the middle, five, because it is Bethesda, house of two springs. So very likely it was divided into two pools that were right next to each other. Now, why is John making sure that we, the readers, know this description? Is he just a buff for history? No. Remember, John is writing after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, so he's reminding the Jewish readers of something they either didn't know or they had maybe forgotten. He uses the present tense here, but that's because he's writing events in the present tense as well. But what's the point of the description of this large covered porch area? And all around them, the pool, the two divided pools. Well, here's the point. Verse 3. In these, the colonnades, lay, an imperfect verb, meaning that they're laying there all the time, every day. It's the custom. In these lay a multitude of invalids. Multitude, the Greek word plethos. We get plethora. There were many, many of these infirmed people. They were blind. Some were lame. Some were paralyzed. It's a word that literally means withered or shriveled, the loss of muscle tissue. They could lay there and be partly protected from the weather, especially during the heat of the day. But besides just the nice porch area and the coolness of being near the water, what was the big attraction to the sick and the infirmed who lay there? What was the big attraction? Look with me at verse 4. Have you found it? I've only get to do this like twice in my whole career. There's no verse 4. You're going, what happened? Did it fall out? Well, we have to deal with that. You might be having trouble finding verse 4 because it's not in most, if not all, your Bibles. Why is that? Well, if we did have a verse 4, here's what it would say. For an angel of the Lord would come down from time to time in the pool and stir up the water. The first one in after the stirring of the water would get well from whatever disease he had. And you've noticed that your Bible doesn't have that verse. This is found in some of the early Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, but not in the earliest and not in the most reliable. And I won't bore you with the list of which manuscripts have what. But that little verse also contains at least two Greek words that John never uses in any of his other writings and the entire New Testament never uses. The opinion of the committee which put together the United Bible Society fourth edition of the Greek New Testament, which is the greatest New Testament text that we have today. It's what the ESV is translated from. It's what the New American Standard is translated from. The opinion of that committee, and these are brilliant men and women, is that a scribe put that statement in one of the copies of the text, probably not even making it part of the biblical text, but just maybe as a side note, what's called a gloss, kind of a commentary. It may have been intended simply to give a little explanation to prepare the reader for what's coming up, but subsequent copies were made from that copy, and it got included in the biblical text, including it got included in the Greek text known as the Textus Receptus. Now, that shouldn't mean anything to you except this. That is the Greek text from which the King James Version was made. King James Version, if you know your history of the English Bible, at one time, that was the only Bible anybody had. Therefore, the versification of our Bible was so ingrained that the best we could do is just kind of pull out verse 4. So it shouldn't be there. What is it we're meant to know? What are we supposed to know? It's kind of like when somebody says in a courtroom something horrible and the judge says to the jury, you don't remember that. Well, okay, you've already heard it. So what is it you're supposed to know? All we're supposed to know is that there's a large gathering of sick and infirmed and disabled people. They've come to this pool in Jerusalem, but someone felt that this explanation was necessary. It was probably an expression of popular religion. It was an urban myth of sorts that the waters were stirred up on occasion by an angel. Well, most likely what was actually happening is that the springs feeding those pools would once in a while bubble up, and the myth came that an angel was coming. And so the myth arose that the first one to the pool got to be healed. That sounds way less like something God would do and way more like something humanity would do. So that's the scene for Act 1. Jesus has already been introduced in verse 1, and now the second main character is brought onto the stage, an ill or a paralyzed man. Verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The man had been an invalid for 38 years, and considering the fact that the life expectancy for a man during this time period in this region was about 40, he'd been sick his whole life. This had been his life. So this is a hopeless situation, but Jesus is in the business of bringing hope to the hopeless. He's in the business of doing the impossible, because with God, all things are possible. John is already stressed because of the five colonnades and the plethora, the multitudes of the sick and lame. He's stressed that there's just a sea of these infirmed people. And yet Jesus singles this one man out. He sought him out, ostensibly the most hopeless and the most helpless out of all of them. In verse 6, Jesus demonstrates his omniscient, all-knowing nature as God. He knew the man. He had knew that he had been at the pool for a long time. He'd been coming there for years. Jesus went to the man least capable of helping himself, a man who knew he had a need, who knew that he couldn't meet that need in his own strength. And so Jesus takes the initiative, and this is not a chance meeting. Jesus never has chance meetings. He always sovereignly orchestrated meetings, and that's what he does here. So taking the initiative, Jesus asks simply, do you want to be healed? Literally made sound or made healthy. We get our word hygiene from it. Do you want to be made better? Now, we shouldn't read into this some sort of psychoanalysis. Do you really want to be healed, or are you suffering with guilt over what your mother did and now you would really rather stay sick? No, he's not psychoanalyzing the man. Neither should we read into this some sort of charismatic theological nonsense that says, if you have enough faith, I can heal you, but if you don't, I'm sorry. Jesus healed people all the time who had no faith whatsoever. All he's simply saying is, what can I do for you? What can I do for you? Just as he asked blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, what do you want me to do for you? So he very simply asks him. In verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. Now, speculating on what type of illness the man has, it's not the point of the passage. We have all the information the Lord wants us to have. He was a helpless man among other helpless men and women. But this man has a serious shortage of faith in the Lord. In fact, he has zero faith in the Lord. He didn't yet know who Jesus was, but here he is. Think about where he is. He's in the middle of Jerusalem. This is the capital city of Israel. This is the capital city of all things spiritual. This is the chosen nation of God himself. And no one had bothered to tell him to have hope in the Lord. And the man couldn't see past the water as a healing agent, that the greatest hope he had was in this pool of red-tinted water. This is not unlike the somewhat superstitious faith of the woman told of in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the woman with a discharge of blood for 12 years. Matthew records in Matthew 9 that the woman thought to herself that if she could just touch the garment of Jesus, that she would be made well. Now, that's nice, and she was made well, but the problem is she had just as much faith in the clothing of Jesus as she had in the person of Jesus. It was an anemic, weak faith. So this man here, he didn't know who Jesus was, but he was in the spiritual capital of the world, the place that supposedly witnessed to the greatness of the true, living, covenant-keeping God. And yet all he had was the belief somehow that this spring water was his best hope. Now remember, the mysterious verse 4 should not have been there, because the whole point is that Jesus completely ignores the supposed power of the water. He acts like it doesn't even exist. Jesus isn't going to say, oh, well, let me help you to the water and we'll get there before all those other guys. Nope. Jesus ignores the water because he has all the power. In verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. And all of a sudden, the pool and the setting and even this man become irrelevant, and all the spotlight goes on Christ, because all the power resides with him. All the compassion is with him. And you notice that Jesus didn't just say, get up and walk. He said, take up your bed, your mat, the straw pallet that was the bed of the impoverished. The message is, leave this place, take your bed with you. You're never coming back here. You'll never need to be here again. And so in this first act, we can see some clear lessons in anchoring our souls in Christ because of his compassion. And I'd like to suggest two lessons for us. The first, Jesus was drawn to the least of the least. Jesus was drawn to the least of the least, to the neediest of the needy. And that gives me great comfort, because I can tell myself and I can tell you with confidence to never think that your problems are too small or that you're too insignificant for the Lord. Is there anything too trivial to pray about? Never. Is there anything too silly to ask for help on? Never. Is there anything about you that makes you unworthy to ask the Lord for his compassion and kindness? No. Because now that you're a child of the living God, not only is Jesus your Savior, but he's also your eldest brother. And a good and godly big brother always looks out for his little brothers and sisters. And he does. He has compassion and watchfulness and kindness to serve your needs and serve your weaknesses. Jesus was drawn to the least of the least, and I would suggest one other lesson. Jesus knows our needs before we even know them. Jesus knows our needs before we even know them. And that's so comforting, because we don't always know what we need. Romans chapter 8 even tells us that we don't always even know how to pray how we should. You notice that the man thought that the water was his only hope, but Jesus knew that Jesus was his only hope. And so he redirected the man to himself. Jesus, our great physician, has perfectly diagnosed and planned a course for your life, a course of action for every minuscule, tiny aspect of your life, and he's done it perfectly, with perfect wisdom and direction. By the way, that includes the areas of pain and sorrow that he's planned for the purpose of making you more like him. So the compassion of Christ to anchor your souls is real. It is significant. He's our God who loves you, who even said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And he meant that. Boy, I would love to close in prayer right here. If only the story would stop right there. Remember I said that this story is like a movie that starts off so inspiring and pleasant and then takes such a violent twist that by the time you're done, you're just happy to get home and be in your own bed, and you're just there kind of sucking your thumb going, boy, I'm glad I'm safe. I'm glad I'm safe. I'm glad I'm safe. I'm never going to watch that movie again. I'm never going to watch that movie again. Well, here it goes. Act 1, the compassion of Christ to heal a man. Act 2, the shocking response of the healed man. The shocking response of the healed man. Now we have to set the scene for Act 2. Remember I said that the feast of verse 1 wasn't the important focus. There's a different focus. The second half of verse 9 says, now that day was the Sabbath. oh, here we go. Here's the whole point of the story. Jesus didn't just happen to be wandering around and, oh, look at the time. Oh, there's a paralyzed guy there. Oh, it's the pool. No, he waits for the Sabbath and he goes and he does this perfectly on time and exactly according to plan. What we see is that Jesus in his sovereignty set up the situation. Why is he doing this? For a bigger purpose than just healing this man. He set up the situation to reveal wicked hearts. Now first, let's remind ourselves of the significance of the Sabbath day, of Saturday, according to the law of Moses. It was a Sabbath day of rest. Sabbath just means rest. It was a remembrance that God rested on the seventh day of creation, and it was given as a part of God's covenant with Israel, most often called the Mosaic Covenant. This is a temporary covenant, which has now been replaced by the new covenant, and so the Sabbath day is not required any longer. We do not worship on Saturday. We worship on Sunday, because that's the day the Lord was raised, and that is a New Testament attested tradition. The Sabbath was given to Israel before they entered the Promised Land, and it was to prepare them for their new life and their new home. Now, what do you mean, prepare them? Well, it was given to them for decades before they entered the Promised Land, because they'd been working as slaves all of their lives, and now they entered into the covenant of God who rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and he gave them something that was completely foreign to them, a day off. A day off that when you are in covenant with God, you get to rest. And I wish I had time to talk about the book of Hebrews that says that the true Sabbath rest is in Christ. Another topic for another day. They were not to work at their jobs or their fields. Leviticus 23 tells us that it was a day of holiness, a day of gathering for worship. It was to be a glorious day. It was not supposed to be a burdensome day. On the Sabbath, the bread of the presence of God was to be set on the table in the tabernacle or the temple. Special sacrifices were made. In Jesus' day, the day when synagogues were now common everywhere, the Sabbath became a time for teaching the law of God to the community of God. It was a glorious day. It was a wonderful day. But over time, regulations outside the scripture started dominating and controlling the Sabbath. In the Mishnah started off as oral tradition and eventually was compiled in writing. The Mishnah was basically an authoritative document of rabbinic Judaism, and it was regarded very much as the second law of Moses. But the Mishnah outlined 39 types of work that were specifically forbidden. And now you had phrases that we even see in our New Testament, phrases like a Sabbath day's journey. You've probably read that in the Gospels. A Sabbath day's journey was 1,000 yards. That's how far you could travel. It was about 3,000 feet, half a mile or so. And one of those regulations, one of those 39, was a restriction on carrying household items like beds from point A to point B. So what does Jesus tell the paralyzed man to do? Take up your bed and walk. And what do you think the leaders of Israel did in response? Listen to their warmth and empathy for this man who had been sick for four decades. Verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." You and I would have said, "Are you kidding?" He wasn't allowed to. He answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, we would say ducked out. He had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Now who are these Jews? The Jews spoken of here are specifically the religious leaders of Israel. They had no interest in this man. They had no interest in the fact that he had been healed after 38 years. And, by the way, they didn't question that he'd been healed. You know, the leaders of Israel never once questioned the validity of Jesus' miracles. They just hated him for it. What they did want was some way to accuse Jesus. Now, Jesus never did anything unintentionally. When he told the sick man to take up his bed and walk, he knew he was having the man violate not biblical Sabbath law, but violate the man-made oral tradition of the elders. In fact, one commentator writes about this in sort of tongue-in-cheek style, and he says about Jesus, if not a Sabbath breaker himself, Jesus has at least contributed to the delinquency of one. I love that. And yes, that's exactly what he's doing. What was Jesus trying to demonstrate? He was exposing Pharisaical Judaism for what it was. Legalism that has nothing to do with internal repentance, with an internal reality of faith, with humility before the Lord. And so the Lord heals this man out of his compassion, but with a bigger purpose. And his purpose is to stick it to the religious leaders. Why? Because they were on his trail, and he knew it. The Jewish leaders had accused him when Jesus cleared the temple over a year earlier. And in John's gospel, the Pharisees are silent until now again. And now they resume their attack on Jesus. Because to them, Jesus isn't just a miracle worker. And he certainly isn't the Messiah. He is nothing more than a Sabbath breaker. And so they asked the healed man in verse 12, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? The man didn't know, but you know what Jesus would do? He would answer their question personally. Right after this episode, maybe even like a week later, Mark's gospel records that he and the disciples were out in the fields on the Sabbath, and they were plucking grains. Oh no, they were breaking one of the 39 rules again. They were plucking grains to eat. And so the Pharisees accused Jesus. They said, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? By the way, not according to Scripture, according to their man-made law. Jesus answered them deftly with a precedent from the life of David in order to make a point. His point is, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was meant to serve our needs, not to be a burden to mankind. And then he answered the question that they had asked of the man at the pool of Bethesda. In Mark 2:28, Jesus said to them, so the Son of Man, me, is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so he answers their question. Who is this who told you to take up your bed and walk? He answers, God said, take up your bed and walk. And he claims to be God, and he claims to have the authority to do what he wants. And he ignores their man-made Sabbath rules, all without violating Scripture one time. So not only, though, does the story take a twist when we find out that the real point of this exchange isn't just to show the compassion of Christ, but to also expose unbelief. But now another twist happens. We saw the seeds of it earlier. What was this healed man? What was he really like? What was his character? What would he do with the obvious compassion and mercy of Christ that had been given to him? Well, what was he like? Well, he was near the end of his life. Both physically and chronologically, he was an old man. And so the compassion of Jesus on him is even greater. And yet, he was a complainer. He was a complainer. Back in verse 7, you remember this answer? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool while the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. In Greek, that statement is structured to give an emphasis on three words. I, me. And you notice what he says here? He has no concern for Jesus helping anybody else. He basically is saying, I need somebody to help me beat out these other poor slobs so I can go first. He was selfish, and he was a complainer, and he characterized himself as a victim. And in fact, he makes it sound like all the other infirm people there have these servants that are just waiting to take them to the water, as if he's special. He was also ungrateful. He was ungrateful. There is no recorded word of thanks. No gratitude, no commitment to turn away from sin. Now, you might be skeptical and say, well, that's an argument from silence, meaning that just because something is not there doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And that's true, but we have other comparisons. We have the man cleansed of the many demons in Mark chapter 5 who begged Jesus to let him stay with him. Now, Jesus sent him away to be a witness of him, but this man wanted to be with Christ. He was grateful. We have the sinful woman of Luke 7 weeping at Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with her hair in gratitude for being forgiven of her sins. And of course, we have the healed leper from Samaria in Luke 17 praising God with a loud voice, falling on his feet, falling on his face rather at Jesus' feet. Why? To give him thanks. So elsewhere in the Gospels, we have the precedent of extreme gratitude and thankfulness to Christ for rescue. But not this man, not a word. And not only is he not grateful, he's also a blamer. He's a blamer. When he was spoken to by the Jewish leaders about how he was breaking their tradition by carrying his mat, verse 11, but he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.' It wasn't me. I didn't do it." The man feared the leaders and he blames Jesus to avoid getting on their bad side. You know what comes to my mind in just a few chapters in John? Jesus heals a man born blind. And this man is totally different than the healed, paralyzed man. The man born blind, after Jesus healed him, he was brought to the Pharisees. And again, when did Jesus heal him? On the Sabbath. He never does anything by accident. And so the man told the Pharisees what happened, and they told him that Jesus is a lawbreaker, that they didn't approve of him. He didn't keep their version of the Sabbath. So they pressured this man who had been born blind and now healed. They pressured him to denounce Christ. They said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." What did they want him to do? They wanted him to say, "Yes, you were right. That man did what was wrong." Well, this guy was like, "Are you serious?" They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why would you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Oh, you can just see him getting mad. And they reviled him. It's a Greek word that means to abuse him. They reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And I picture the guy scratching his head. And the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing." That's Greek for "you're dumb." "You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He takes it to him with his first sermon was a doozy. And they threw him out. The man born blind stood for Christ. The paralyzed man folded up for Christ. He folded up. Maybe his body was no longer shriveled, but his spirit was. He was a complainer. He was ungrateful. He was a blamer. And then after the kindness Jesus showed to him, the man was also unrepentant. He was unrepentant. In verse 14, Jesus finds the man intentionally later. And what do we expect Jesus to say based on his interactions with others in John, such as Peter and Philip and Andrew? What do we expect Jesus to say? We expect him to say, "Follow me, come be one of my guys." But instead, Jesus says in verse 14, "See, you are well." In other words, "What have I done for you?" And then the story takes a twist, an unbelievable twist. Jesus tells him something really scary and chilling. He says, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Whoa, what is that about? What's worse than being unable to move for 38 years? There's only one thing worse, and that is judgment for sin. Now, obviously, the man, he's not being called to be suddenly sinless. But what Jesus is calling him to is repentance. He's calling him to repent. And how do we know this? What he's calling them to is outlined in detail in 1 John. 1 John 3, 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So when Jesus says sin no more, this is a present imperative. It's something that means do this right now. What he's saying is stop doing the thing that you've been doing every day for 38 years. Now you might say, how could a guy just lying on the porch next to the pool be condemned as such a wretched sinner? What was he doing every day for 38 years that Jesus said, stop it? He was an idol worshiper of the water. And in the spiritual capital of the world, where worship of Yahweh was well known, he would rather have worshiped the water. Jesus knew him. He knew his heart. He knew his faith was not in God, but in the waters that might heal him. Now, the question might be, did this man's sin cause his illness? According to Jesus, yes. Now, Jesus rejected a simple cause-effect explanation about sin. In John chapter 9, with the man born blind, he affirmed that it was not the sin of the blind man that had made him blind. That even though Jesus doesn't attribute every example of suffering to sin, he did acknowledge that sin may lead to suffering and ultimately will lead to eternal suffering. So how is it that we know that Jesus is warning the healed man about eternal suffering? How do we know this? This is where literary context, the context of what's happening around, helps us so much. What else is John highlighting in John chapter 5? Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Verse 40, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. What's the context of the chapter? The context of the chapter is that Jesus is the judge, and you had better repent. How does the man respond? Does he repent? Does he thank Jesus for the chance at life? Does he say, I will deny myself, I will take up my cross, I will follow after you? Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Why is this significant? Because it places the healed man in the camp of the rebellious unbeliever. How do we know this? Simple comparison. In a similar example, there were two groups of people in John chapter 11 who witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Who are these two groups? John 11, 45 and 46 tells us, many of the Jews, therefore, first group, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Second group, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Which group is this man in? He goes to the Pharisees and said, I found out who it was. It was Jesus. He's telling on him. He's going to those that he's afraid of, and he rejects Christ. The man is indifferent toward Jesus and instead runs to the Pharisees. This is a classic example, by the way, of God's common grace and God's special grace. Common grace, the blessing that God gives all mankind, food and water and air and marriage and children, plants, animals, all that he gives us to mankind, that's his common grace. Special grace speaks of God's grace to save us from our sin. Jesus was compassionate in his common grace toward this man. He healed his paralysis. But at least as of the end of this story, the man had rejected the special grace of God to save him from his sin. Now, I said that this story was like being in a movie that you're just kind of glad when it's over because it makes you thankful for the reality. This is a man who is treated with kindness and with compassion and with mercy and with patience from our Lord, and yet, from all appearances, he wasn't saved. So what's the lesson for us? The lesson for us is how much more gracious, how much more compassionate is Jesus toward you who believe. If he's this compassionate with a man who doesn't even believe in him, How much more with us? Let me just run through a little list. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, I am with you always to the end of the age. John 14:3, Jesus went away to prepare a place for us. Colossians 1:20, he made peace with God for you by the blood of his cross. John 16:24, Jesus said, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Jesus saying, ask me for something. John 17:17, Jesus prays for you to be sanctified by the truth of his word, to be made like himself. John 17:24, Jesus prays for us. He says to his Father, I want them to see my glory in heaven someday. He's prayed for you. He desires you. Hebrews 4:15, Jesus is our great high priest who sympathizes with all of your weaknesses, all of your frailties. There is not one single thing that you can go through that he doesn't fully and totally understand better than you understand it. Matthew 5:20, Jesus will reward you in heaven. John 6:40, he will raise you up with a perfect resurrection body, never to be sick, never to be infirmed, never to be paralyzed, never to be blind, never to be lame, never to be like any of those people in the five colonnades. He will raise you up. John 6:34, Jesus tells us, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Oh, this is relief. This is comfort. This is compassion. This is joy. Do you know what he basically says here? He says, why are you worrying about tomorrow? I've got this. I've got it. For the believer in Christ, let your soul be anchored in him. He's so good. He's so kind. He is compassionate. And he loves you more than you can really even comprehend. So hang on to his love, because he's hanging on to you in love. I don't know about you, but when I see this paralyzed man who, for all evidence that we can see, rejected Christ, it just makes me so thankful that he gave me the privilege to be saved. And as a result, you have a big brother who literally owns the universe. That's amazing. Hang on to his compassion. Don't forget. Anchor your soul deeply. Sink those roots hard into the ground, because he won't fail you, I promise. Our Father, we ask you now for those who are seated here this morning, those who may be listening, those who have the wind blowing hard, who have the rain coming down, who have the tornadoes all around, the earthquakes of life. I pray, Lord, that the ship of their life would be anchored so hard that it would not move, and that our anchor is Christ. And we would address you, our Lord Jesus, and thank you so much for your love and for your compassion. You love us infinitely more than we could ever love you back. And it's with grateful hearts that we thank you for taking care of us. We are frail. We are so weak. Our lives are just a vapor, a wind that blows. We are a little flower that blooms for a second and is gone. And so for your care and for your love, we give you thanks. And Spirit of God, we would ask you, as the Spirit of Christ, to remind us, as you indwell us, to remind us and to be our comforter and our helper. Remind us of the love of Christ, that one of the greatest things he ever did for us was to ask the Father to send you to us, so that the Spirit of Christ may dwell in us and be with us every moment of every day. Because on earth, the Lord Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And through you, the Holy Spirit, he has kept that promise. And so we thank you, Father. We thank you, Holy Son, and we thank you, Holy Spirit, for loving us so much that you will never let anybody, let anything snatch us out of your hand. And for that, We are thankful, and for that we find compassion and we find your kindness. May each person here be comforted by that as well. And if there is one or two here who have not found that compassion and kindness and may be thinking, I may be the paralyzed man, might you open their eyes that the offer of salvation is still here, is still on the table, that Christ still wants to be their Savior. Might they respond even this moment. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.